We're going to read from God's Word. And the reading's found on page 940. Page 940 in the Church Bible. That's Romans chapter 3. Beginning to read at verse 1 and going through to verse 20. Where the Apostle Paul says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that thou may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just? What then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Well, let's open our Bibles in the first of the two passages that we read in Romans chapter 3 on page 940. Now, we've been looking during the last month, really just spending time in the book of Romans, and we're taking large sections. We're not dealing with everything that Paul says. I'm not trying to understand all of the details of the book, but we are trying to get a kind of a sweeping view, a bird's eye view of this book. And we've come this morning to Romans chapter 3 and verses 1-20. Now, I don't know if you, when was the last time you went into a jeweler's shop to buy some jewellery? Perhaps not too long ago for some of you. But I'm sure you'll all remember, at least, if you've ever done it, I'm sure you've noticed that all of the jewels and all of the rings and the earrings and everything, they're all set, aren't they, on a very dark back cloth on the trays. It's normally black, isn't it? Because, of course, that's the best way to show off the diamonds and the silver and the gold and so on, and the precious stones. It's the best way to make the beauty stand out, is to put it against the back cloth that is very dark. Well, the Apostle Paul has got a diamond that he wants to show us. He tells us right there in chapter 1 and verse 16, right at the beginning of his book, he goes through the introduction there. And then in verse 16 he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And when he says, "I'm not ashamed," of course, he put it in a negative form, but what he's saying is, I glory in the gospel. This is the one thing that I want everybody to see. And of course, he tells us there in that first chapter of his desire to go to Rome to preach it. And he wants the whole world to know and to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got this diamond, this gem that he wants people to know about. We've sung about it this morning. It's our desire as well, isn't it, if we're believers? Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. That's the desire, that's the heart's desire of every true believer. We want everyone to know, don't we? We want the world to know. We want the world to enjoy the peace and the joy that we've experienced through this gospel of grace that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to tell everyone about it. Well, Paul, you see, he's got some good news to tell. He's got this gospel and it's like a diamond. But he knows we will never appreciate the beauty and the glory of this diamond until we see it set against the awfully dark backcloth of our sinful hearts. And that's really what Paul is doing here in these first three chapters in Romans. He's saying really in these chapters that we, if we're going to understand God's grace, if we're going to see what this gospel is really all about, we need first of all to understand ourselves. We need to understand what we are really like. And it's a bleak picture that he paints, isn't it, in these chapters. But everything, of course, is leading up to verse 21 of chapter 3, where he says, "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." This is the gospel. He's going to come there to preach the gospel to us. But he has to set the dark scene first. It's almost, if I can use another illustration, it's like the stars at night, isn't it? Sometimes we say, don't we, "Oh, the stars are out. The stars are out tonight." Oh, no, they're not. They're always out, aren't they? I mean, the stars don't go in and out. Problem is, we just don't see them, do we? Until it's black. We don't see the stars, really, until we are in the dark of the night sky, when there's no light pollution around and about us. Then we see, when we're in the dark, then we see the wonder of the stars and God's creation, don't we? And so what Paul is doing now is describing for us here the depravity of the human heart. He's talking about you and me. And what he says is not pleasant. It's a very dark picture. And we don't like to see it. But we need to. And you notice in this passage, he refers to many different parts of the body, particularly from verse 13 and onwards. Just notice what he says there. I'll just run through it quickly. I'm not going to read the verses, but he talks about the throat. He talks about the tongue. He talks about the lips and the mouth and the feet and the eyes. He mentions a lot of different parts of the body. And what Paul is doing, if I can use this illustration, it's almost as though he's taking us to the doctor. He's taking us to visit the doctor because he wants us to have a thorough investigation. There's something wrong with us, and we need to see it. We need to come under the all-knowing eye of God. We need to understand where we really are, what is wrong with us. And that's really, I think, a helpful way of understanding this passage. And so I want to use that illustration in terms of the headings and the way that Paul brings it out here. It's almost like a visit to the doctor. And there's four things that I want to just draw your attention to this morning as we look at this passage. First of all, there's the denial. Then there's the diagnosis. Then there's the second opinion. And then finally, there's the prognosis. The denial, the diagnosis, the second opinion, and the prognosis. So let's work through this passage in that way. First of all, we've got the denial. What do we mean? What do I mean by that? Well, simply this. It's in physical terms, it's a real problem, isn't it? Men in particular. we've got a problem with this, haven't we? You know, we're well known for it. We're renowned, aren't we, for just putting it off, perhaps. And maybe we know that there's something wrong with us, but we don't want to go and see the doctor for some reason. We kind of put it off. And we need encouragement very often from our wives. You know, you really ought to go and do something about it. You need to sort this out. And I don't know why that is, why it's a male problem, but it seems to be. But whether it's because we don't like to face up, or whether we're just sort of afraid of admitting our own weaknesses or something like that, I don't know. But it's generally said to be. We leave it as long as possible, don't we? Or we just live in denial altogether. Even though we're often told that early diagnosis is important, we still put it off. Or we live in denial. Do you know, it's exactly the same in the spiritual realm, isn't it? Not just for men, but for all of us. We don't want to face up. And so what do? We live in denial. We like to underestimate the seriousness of the situation that we're in. And that's a tendency in every single one of us, isn't it? That's really what comes out in those first eight verses of the chapter. I'm not going to read it all now, but what's going on there in these verses? Well, Paul's already stated the problem, hasn't he? In chapter 1, he's explained to us the Gentile world, hasn't he? He's gone into great detail about the sinfulness of this world without God. And it's on the run. This world doesn't want to know God. And they turn their back on him. And though they know the truth, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the outcome is awful, isn't it? It's a devastating description of the world in which we're living today, even though Paul is talking about 2,000 years ago. But he describes the world there, and it's an awful scene. But then he goes on in chapter 2 to tell us that the Jews are no different. That we're all in the same boat. And he explains the fact that Jews are under judgment as well, even though they've had the circumcision and they've got law and all of these different things and they've had many blessings, that they're still under judgment, aren't they? And he's describing that in the first couple of chapters. And now in chapter 3, it's almost as though he anticipates the objections that people are going to come up with. And you read the passage again later, perhaps, but in verses 1 and verse 3 and 5 and 7 and 8, it's full of objections. People are going to say this, and people are going to argue back about in this way, and they say that, and the other, and so on. I'm not going to look into detail at the moment, but that's exactly what we do, isn't it? That's exactly what we do. We argue, we object, we try and justify ourselves, we try and blame anyone else but ourselves or anything else, just like Adam and Eve in the beginning. What was it like in the garden? After the fall, what do? They're hiding in the bushes, and God comes calling and says, "Adam, where are you?" And when he comes and he faces God, what does he do? Well, it was her fault. Well, actually, it was your fault for making her in the first place, but it was her fault. She made me do it. And what does she do? Well, she starts blaming the serpent, doesn't she? That serpent is very deceitful, you know, and he lied to me and he fooled me. And it wasn't my fault at all, it was him. As someone has said, he blamed her and she blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Literally. Well, that's what we do, isn't it? That's the problem. And ever since then, the human race has been doing exactly the same thing. Rather than face the truth, we argue and deny and seek to justify ourselves or point the blame somewhere else. And often, you know, it's quite ridiculous, isn't it? We look at verses 5 to 8. We'll read those verses for a moment. Look at those verses. He says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what should we say? God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us." That's what some people are saying. "I speak in a human way," he says, "but by no means. For how then could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just?" You see what he's saying there? See what's going on? These people are just arguing back, aren't they? Paul has made it very clear, Jew and Gentile, we're all alike, we're all in the same boat. And some people here are arguing, well, we're doing him a favour, aren't we? If my unrighteousness brings out his righteousness, makes it shine, well, that's we're doing him a good, aren't we? If my lie brings out his truthfulness, then that's a good thing. His glory is shining, and surely God ought to thank me rather than judge me. That's what people were saying. And it's quite ridiculous, isn't it? That's why Paul doesn't even argue with it in verse 8. He just says their condemnation is just. So, you know, there are some arguments that don't even merit an answer, do they? You don't want to discuss these things because it's just ridiculous. But these are the kind of things that we do. And often, you know, isn't it true that all we do when we hear the gospel is put up smoke screens, diversionary tactics. You know what it's like. You've heard it yourself. You start talking about the gospel to someone. You start explaining the need for salvation, why Jesus died, and sinfulness and so on. And what do people say? Oh, well, who did Cain and Abel marry? Got ya. Clever, isn't it? Or, well, I can't believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a big fish. Or, of course, the big one. Well, what about all the suffering in the world? That's the big one, isn't it? You start talking to them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus and what he has done. That God sent his son to a cross to die for sinners like us. And all they do is put up a smoke screen. Well, what denomination do you belong to? And all we're doing is dodging the issue. Can you imagine somebody with a real problem? Somebody goes to the doctor and or somebody's told that they ought to go to the doctor, they've got a real problem, but all they do is complain about the doctor. Well, I don't really like him. I don't like the way he looks at me. So what? Isn't it pathetic? And isn't that what the problem is here? This is what we do. And this is the greatest hindrance to salvation, isn't it? You remember what Jesus says in Mark chapter 2? A physician is for the sick people, not for the righteous. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance. Why did he say that? Well, because the Pharisees were doing exactly this, weren't they? They were excusing themselves and failing to face up to the reality, to the seriousness of their situation. They wouldn't believe that they were sinners. And so Jesus says, well, I haven't come for you. I've got nothing to say to you. I mean, imagine going to the doctor. And the doctor says, well, how are you? It's funny, they always ask that question, don't they, when you go to the doctor. How are you? Well, imagine going to the doctor and saying, well, I'm fine, actually. I'm a picture of perfect health. I just thought I'd come and, you know, let you observe. And I'm sure you're impressed. You know, do you want to examine me? No, I'm a good look. I'm really fine. There's nothing wrong with me at all. I'm sure you're impressed. Do you think he would be? I doubt it. He'd be quite annoyed for wasting you're wasting his time, are you? Doctors are not there for healthy people. Therefore, sick people, you're just wasting his time. Well, that's what Jesus is saying there in Mark chapter 2, and it's exactly what Paul is saying here as well. We need to face up to the reality of our situation, and until we do, we will never be able to appreciate the diamond of the gospel in all its glory. So there's the denial, but then there's the diagnosis. He goes on in verses 9 to 18. To give us the diagnosis. I don't know how you feel when you read those verses, but really, you know, it almost seems as though we're being put through a scanner, doesn't it? It almost seems like this is one big spiritual x-ray. God is taking a long, detailed look at us. Not our bodies, but our souls and our hearts and our minds and everything about us. And it's devastating, isn't it? Paul quotes from the Old Testament here, all of that passage are various quotes from the Old Testament because he wants us to know that it's not just his opinion. This isn't just Paul having a bit of a downer. This is the Word of God from start to finish. This is how God, this is God's analysis, isn't it? This is what the Lord says about us. The heart of man is deceitful beyond all things. Who can understand it? And he explains it here in detail. And that's why he talks about the head and the heart. No one is righteous. No one understands, he says. The mind is affected, isn't it? No one seeks for God. The desires are wrong. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. Their throat. And then he talks about these various parts of the body, of course. He's saying, look, you're riddled with it. You don't even know it. You're riddled with it. If we were to go to a doctor and he said, look, everything's wrong. From head to foot, like Paul's saying here, you'd be devastated. But that's exactly what Paul is saying here about us. And he uses some very graphic, awful images, doesn't he? This is God's word. This is what Paul is saying here. This is God's word, quote from the Old Testament. Look at verse 12, you see what he says? All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. The image there, or the word that he uses, is a word that was used in the at that time to describe milk that had gone off. You ever had that experience? Awful, isn't it? You go to the fridge and you get the milk bottle out. And you think it's all right. Maybe you have well, you know what happened. It just feels sick. But it makes you feel sick. It's useless, isn't it? It's gone off. And that's what Paul is saying here. It stinks, you see. Would you drink it? Life has been soured by sin, you see. This is what the theologians call total depravity, isn't it? This is the doctrine of total depravity. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying, and don't just misunderstand the theologians when they use those words, because they are not saying that we are all as bad as we possibly could be. He's not saying that we're all as evil as the devil. He's not saying that. But he is saying that sin has affected every part of us and our lives. In other words, sin is not just something we do. It's not just a matter of our habits or perhaps our odd weaknesses that we have here and there. No, it's much more serious than that. No part of us has been unaffected by it. He goes from head to foot and says sin is there. We're all under sin, he says in verse 9, doesn't he? We're already charged that both Jew and Greek are under sin. And the phrase that he uses there is a very important one. It's, for example, you remember the story of the centurion that came to Jesus and asked him to save, I think it was his daughter, wasn't it, in the story there in Matthew. And Jesus says, well, I'll come with you. And the centurion says, well, no, just say the word, he says, because, you know, I'm a soldier and I've got men under me. So just say the word and it'll happen. And the phrase there, under my authority, it's exactly the same phrase that's being used here. He's saying that we're under sin. We're under its power. It's not just on the outskirts of our life. Sin is not just something you see on the TV or your computer. It's not just out there in society. It's a power above us and over us and within us. And it rules us. That's why Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. You know, when you put the picture together, when you look at all that the Bible says, it's terrible, isn't it? It's a devastating picture. And that's exactly what David is saying there in verse 4. Paul quotes from David in Psalm 51 that we read earlier. And that's exactly what he's saying. Let me just read a couple of verses to you from that passage again. He says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That's what Paul quotes in Romans 3. And then he says this, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Why does Paul say that? Well, he's asking a very important question, isn't he? He's been found out. He's sinned the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and he's guilty of getting rid of her husband. He's lied to everyone and lived in that lie for over a year. And now he comes to this psalm, and he's repentant. It's a psalm of repentance, and he's asking questions, isn't he? One of the questions is, why? Why did I do it? What made me do this? And he answers that question in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What's he saying? Is it some sort of an excuse? It's David saying, well, I couldn't help it. I'm born that way. You know, it's just the way I am. Is that what it is? That's how many people would understand it. That's how many people would excuse themselves. But no, that's not what David means. What he's actually saying there is, it's worse than I thought. I thought it was just something that I'd done, but it's who I am. That's the problem. And so later on, he says in the psalm, Lord, help me, recreate me, cleanse me. And you see the point. David is convicted not just of the thing that he had done, the awful sin of which he was guilty, but he's convicted of his very heart. His heart is wrong. I was born in sin, he says, and in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Someone has quite rightly said, it's not that we are sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's our nature. It's in every part of us because it's our nature now. And I wonder if you've seen that. Or perhaps you'd like a second opinion. Because we often do, don't we? When the analysis is devastating, when it seems too much, we think, well, I'll go somewhere else. I'll go and get a second opinion. And isn't that, in a sense, what we find here and what Paul is doing? Look at verse 9, for example, in Romans 9. Sorry, in verse 10, he says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I mean, how devastating can it be? If I've counted right, and I might be wrong, but if I've counted right, in verses 10 to 12, 10, 11 and 12, He says no one 9 times, in effect. All have turned aside, saying the same thing. Together they become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. 9 times he's saying the same thing. And we think to ourselves, well, surely he's exaggerating, isn't he? Surely this is a bit over the top. I mean, I know lots of good people. Don't you? Don't you? We're good people, aren't we? How on earth can Paul say this? How are we to understand the devastating news that the doctor brings to us here? Surely he's saying too much. How can he possibly say there is no one righteous? No, not one. There must be someone. There must be some people. There is a lot of good people around, isn't there? How are we to understand it? Well, it's very simple really, isn't it? It all depends on the standpoints that you're coming from. If you're looking at things from our point of view or from God's point of view, because that changes everything, doesn't it? There's a phrase in the book of Judges that's repeated twice, and it's almost like a title that over the book. It's like an explanation of everything that's going on in the book. And if you've never read Judges, you read through it, see how awful it is. There were terrible times, full of evil. And yet Judges, in the description there, in this statement, it says there, and it says right at the end of the book as well, it says, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was wrong. They did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't think of themselves as wrongdoers. They thought they were doing right when they did those awful things. And what Paul is saying here, and what the Word of God is talking about here when it says these things, is that it matters what measuring rod we're using when we say these things, where we're looking from, what standpoint. You see, God doesn't use our yardstick, if I can put it that way, does he? By trade, I'm a carpenter. And as a carpenter, of course, the tape measure is one of the most important tools that you can use. If you haven't got a tape measure, you can't do anything. Or if your tape measuring is inaccurate, then you haven't got a hope. Everything's going to be wrong, isn't it? And a tape measure is absolutely essential, isn't it? There's a saying, obviously, and you'll have heard of it, you know, measure twice and cut once. Very important, isn't it? You make sure that the measurement is right before you cut, because otherwise you're going to have to use twice as much material. And you're going to lose out, aren't you? And the work will be twice. So measure twice, cut once, because measuring is absolutely crucial. Everything is governed by it. Well, imagine for a moment I decided to make my own. And I got a piece of wood, say that long, and I thought, well, I'm going to put some marks on this wood and I'm going to divide it up, and a meter, instead of being that long, for me now is going to be that long. And I'm going to divide it up into tens and hundreds, and this is a millimeter now, and this is a centimeter, and that's going to be tenter, and so on. And every time I do a piece of work from that moment on, every time I do anything, I use my measuring stick. What's going to happen? Everything will be wrong. It might be good to look at. I could make a wonderful job of it. I could make such a wonderful job and polish the work up and varnish it, perhaps we'll put wax on it. And every time somebody comes and looks at maybe a piece of furniture that I've made, they might want to strike, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely? You know, that kind of, I might have everybody admiring my work, but it would be wrong. Because I'm using my measuring stick, not the official one. And isn't that the problem that we have? That's what we've done, you see, with goodness and what we think is righteousness. And so we can look at somebody else and say, well, he's a very good person. You know, she's a wonderful, wonderful person and does an awful lot of good. And they do. And it would be wrong of us as Christians to deny that. So it is true to say there are a lot of good people in this world. There are. But not according to God's measuring stick. What is his measuring stick? Well, he tells us there in verse 19, doesn't he? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law of God is the measuring stick that he uses. The law that says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. How do you measure up against that? The measure perfectly, of course, is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I have come to fulfill the law, he says. Well, how do you measure up? You see, we all fail, don't we? And that's why Paul can say, there is no one righteous. No, not one. Not one. That's what Paul's talking about. And it's his own experience as well, isn't it? Remember, he tells us in Philippians, he says, as unto the law, blameless. And he was. But then he understood what the law was really all about. He met Christ, didn't he? And after he met Christ, how does he describe himself? The chief of sinners. It's like Isaiah in the temple, as we mentioned before. Everybody would have looked at him and said, well, there's a good man, you see. What a good preacher. What a great man of God this is. A wonderful prophet. And then Isaiah sees the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. And he's devastated, isn't he? Because in the penetrating light of God's holiness, all of our hearts are exposed. We're being put in an X-ray machine. And it doesn't look good. So what's the prognosis? What future do we face according to what Paul says here? Well, he uses a very graphic image, doesn't he, in verse 19 there. He fast forwards our lives, if you like. He makes us think about the important judgment day that's coming. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And the books of the law are opened. And you're given an opportunity to defend yourself. Your time has come to explain your life, to excuse yourself to God. Now it's your turn to speak. Well, what are you going to say? What are you going to say? The day's coming. And every single one of us needs to be ready. And what are you going to say? You see what Paul says here? You're going to say nothing. You're not going to have a word to say. Because there is no defense. There is no excuse. The law condemns us, and every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. You see what the prognosis is? It's condemnation, isn't it? And it's awful. So what are you going to do? Oh, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to try my best from now on. And I'm going to do what I can, and I'm going to try and be a Christian. Too late. It's too late. Just like a man who goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, look, you've got cancer, you're riddled with it. It's all in your lungs and everything. Well, I'm going to stop smoking then. We'll stop smoking, but it isn't going to help, is it? The damage is done. It's too late. And that's what Paul is saying here. Even if you could change your life, even if you could turn over a new leaf, the damage is already done. So the Old Testament says, can the leopard change his spots? Can't. But it's amazing how many people think that they can. I'll try harder. I'll do my best, and surely that will be all right. God will be happy with me then. If I try, if I do my best, do everything I can, if I stop this, and I stop that, and I become religious, and go to church. It's not about that now. So what are you going to do? Shrug your shoulders, bury your head in the sand, pretend that what Paul says isn't really, well, it's just exaggerating. Not take it too seriously. Well, then I'll take you to hell. Is there any hope? Yes, there is. In verse 1. He begins with a question, doesn't he? Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And you expect Paul to be saying there, nothing. What advantage has the Jew got? Nothing. There is no advantage, but he doesn't say that, does he? He says much in every way. Why? Because they've been given the oracles of God. That's Bible language for the gospel. Old Testament language for the gospel. They were given the gospel of Christ. They were told of this plan of salvation that God was going to put into operation. They were told about the coming Messiah. And the implication of what Paul says there is simply this. If they had believed, they would be saved. They refused to believe, but the offer still stands. That's what he's saying there in those verses. And he is still faithful today. The gospel still stands and the offer still stands. Let me just take you to John chapter 8 and we'll finish with this. But in John chapter 8, let me read a couple of verses to you. The Lord Jesus is talking to the Jews again, and he says here in verse 21 of chapter 8, he says, "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, I am going, where I am going, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" I remember my pastor, Peter Jeffrey, the pastor of the church in Rugby at the time, and a number of us here were converted under his ministry. And I'm very thankful for him. But I remember him telling the story one day of a young people's meeting where some of the young men in the church were just sitting there discussing something that, you know, young men do discuss. You know, the question was, what's the worst way to die? And of course they were coming up with all sorts of horror stories, you know, as you can imagine, young people. And I don't know, I won't go into the details, but it was pretty gory apparently. One was saying this, and one was a steamroller or something, I don't know. All sorts of different things, you know. Terrible, terrible ways to die. And Peter Jeffrey walked in to the room and listened to what they were saying. And he apparently stopped them and he said, "Do you know what the worst way to die is? In your sins. Without Christ." And he was right. Wasn't he? That's the worst thing that can happen. And Jesus says here, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In other words, it doesn't have to be. You see, this picture that Paul is painting is absolutely devastating, but it doesn't have to be, because there is a way out. There is a way of escape. There is a gospel to tell. There is good news for sinners. And if you will believe, Jesus says, you will be saved. Unless you believe, you won't be. You will die in your sins. And I don't know if you noticed this, but I changed a phrase when I was reading Romans chapter 3 this morning. In verse 9, Romans 9, he asks a question, but there are various translations, and for some reason our translation has supplied the word Jews and off at the end of it. So in verse 9, it would be much better as the AV has it. In verse 9, it says, "What then? Are we any better?" That's the question that he's asking there. In other words, he's including himself, isn't he? Are we any better? We've just said that the Gentiles and the Jews are all under condemnation, but are we any better? There's no exception. But you see, Paul includes himself in this description because he knows that there's only one way of salvation. And unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, unless you're trusting in him, then you will die in your sins. But why? Why will you die, O Israel? Don't you know that I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says God? Why? Why will you not come to him, even this morning? Turn to him. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and call out, for all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. All our sins are gone. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, says the Lord. Just come, let us reason together. Why don't you come? If you've never been to him before, go to him today. Don't just let it drift over you again. Maybe you've listened to the gospel many, many times in this church over the years. But if you've never come to him before, you need to do it now. You need to come. Because unless you believe in him, trusting in him, confident in what he did on the cross for salvation, unless you're trusting in him, you will be lost for all eternity.